Thank you for all your help and reading this morning, Walter. Let's turn back there, and we're going to be looking in the first three verses of the book, the new chapter. I've got a slide here somewhere. I thought I did. Seemingly not. It says it hasn't loaded up for some reason. Never mind. No problem at all. So if you go into Ephesians with me, I'll see if I can remember the way I'd written it up. The three things I really want to get across to you this morning, I'm going to be making my points to you this morning, is first that, naturally speaking, we human beings are not spiritual. We're not naturally spiritual. That's the first thing I want to get across. And the second thing I want to make a point of, I'm going backwards now. We're not very technical either, I don't think, let alone spiritual. Right. I've gone the wrong way again, haven't I? The Ben Midgley stand-up comedy show. Right. Where are we? There. A blank screen. Starting again. The first thing I want to make clear is that, naturally speaking, we human beings are not spiritual. We're not spiritual. And the next thing I really want to make clear is that our natures serve other ends. So we're not naturally disposed to serving God spiritually. We're disposed to serving other things, other ends. That's the main thing. And so if we're going to get saved, which we do need salvation from God, it has to be something supernatural, something above our nature, something outside of our nature that is going to give us the ability to be the people of God, to become spiritually minded people. So that's my basic outline. If that came across clear to you with all those disruptions, the Lord has indeed helped you. Let's look into the chapter this morning, chapter 2 and verse 1. First three verses, let me just read them out to you, and this is what I want to concentrate on, which we read, how we were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind. That's what I'm concentrating on this morning. Ephesians is such an exciting book. I am really thrilled, actually, at the beginning of this new year to be opening up this book before you all and sharing it, the contents with you. Again, the 10 verses that we had read at the beginning is kind of a continuation of what we've started looking at in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is explaining to these new Christians what it is to have been saved. He's explaining what salvation is, that, you know, these people are new to the faith, and he's talking to them about what it is to have been saved by God, how it all works, putting it all together, giving them some sort of hooks to hang things on. Truth is, I think people can get quite puzzled about what it is they need saving from. I don't know if that's ever been your experience, or maybe when you've talked to other people, they're not really quite sure what it is that everybody we're getting so excited about and we get so energized about. They don't know. Nobody's going to cry out to God for salvation if they don't see what the problem is, are they? They're going to be at ease. They're going to be quiet and content. And even if they do see certain problems, they're unlikely to cry out to God for a resolution to those problems if they don't see that God is the answer and the solution to those problems. That's just normal people's carrying out their lives. They're basically okay. You talk to a lot of people. How are you today? What do they say? Fine, thanks. That's the norm, isn't it? People are really fine. They don't see that there's a big problem. They don't see there's a big issue. And I want to introduce a word to you that, like, I think I'm going to use several times in here. It's a kind of technical word. The word inert. Inert. Inert basically means at rest, unmoving, on a continual pattern. You know, human nature is kind of basically in this constant state. this constant state. And some people do find that they want to be saved. They do see dangers. They have got problems. You talk to people and they say, you say, what are the big problems that you're facing today? And they'll probably readily give you some things that they're concerned about, things that they see their fate, the world is facing, and so on and so forth. But very rarely will their definition of what the big issues are be the same as what God's definitions of what the big issues are. In other words, the things that preoccupy us are not the same as the things that preoccupy God in terms of the things that he's acted to deal with, because he sees them as being the priority. And so consequently, lots of people, you've probably encountered this too, they cry out to God, but they cry out to God for things that are not on the top of God's agenda, if I can put it like that, speaking so prosaically. They want answers to questions that are relatively irrelevant to the big solutions. They want interventions into crises or situations that are not part of the really resolving the big picture. If I can make an analogy, has anybody here ever tried to put a jigsaw puzzle together without the lid? You ever done that? It's a really frustrating task. And imagine like you don't even know how many pieces there are, or what shape it is, or what the picture is, and you've just got one piece of the jigsaw, and what you're asking God for is not, can I have the lid, please, so I can see what this is all about, but can I have another piece? And you get another piece, but you don't know where it fits, you don't know what part of the picture is, you don't know, and that sometimes I think people cry out to God like that, for bits, whereas you really need the whole thing, you need to see the whole big picture. That's what we need to cry out to God for. So here we're hearing Paul explaining to these relatively new Christians that he's been hearing what's going on. What is the big picture? What is happening? What is God doing in the world? This is useful to us, obviously, because we need to understand it for ourselves. Some of us already understand it, but we perhaps need reminding, and we can help and teach other people who perhaps don't understand it, need encouraging. And there are lots and lots of people around us who have no idea what the problem is. Really, they don't see, they don't know what the problem is. Have you gleaned that being saved by God is a permanent and life-changing experience? A permanent and life-changing experience. And I think, you know, for lots of people, they just get confused about what it is that's happened, what is so important that it would fundamentally change the whole course of the rest of your life. What is the big deal? So look here in the first three verses, as I mentioned, and these three verses begin to focus in on the natural state of mankind. Human nature. What is human nature like? And particularly, because human nature is kind of a broad subject, specifically that part of human nature that deals with our spiritual nature. Is spirituality, relationship with God, natural to us? And this is a really, really important subject, because if you don't understand human nature, if you don't understand human beings, we're going to have a real problem explaining to people what the issue is between us and God. We need to know what we're like, really. We need to look in the mirror sometimes. And the natural state of things, of all things, not just human beings, all things, all matter, is this state inertia, coming back to that word again for a minute. So when you see something that is inert, that is at rest, let me give you just from physics a definition of inertia. It's the property of matter by which it continues in its existing state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line unless it is changed by some external force. Okay, do you get it? So the human nature is inert. It's kind of, it's just at rest in uniform motion in this straight line. And unless something comes from the outside and animates us, right? Unless something comes in from the outside and animates us, we remain in that state, okay? We're just like flatlining, like this. Unless we're influenced externally, unless there's some external influence. So like all matter, our natural state is inert. That is human nature, and especially when it comes to our relationship to God. There is no internal impetus in human beings to reach out to God. That's the state of human spirituality in this relationship to God. We're at rest. There's this kind of uniform rest and a continual straight line. That is a continual straight line. That is human nature. And the word Paul uses here to sum that up in chapter 2, verse 1, is dead. It kind of comes to the point. There is no innate life. There is no innate spiritual life in human beings. So if we were continuing our kind of analogy here, if you can imagine the monitors that you see, do you know I think I'm right in saying it's called an ECG monitor? ECG, yes? Yeah. So, and this monitors all the vital signs of the patient. And you see up on the screen there are various different lines, maybe heart rate, pulse, whatever, breathing, so on and so forth. And when you've got a living person, of course, you get this kind of continual fluctuations of life and activity that are spontaneous and natural to the person. But in the situation where that person is no longer alive, you have an inert line. So it is continual, straight, unchanging, unmoving, and it just flatlines like this. So what Paul is saying is that if you were to take a spiritual pulse from the human race, you're going to get a beep like that, right? There is no spiritual pulse at all. It's a sort of spiritual lifelessness. There's no warmth towards God. There's no natural interest. There's no affection or desire. There's no interest in God at all. It's just ding, like this. And if we're going to continue our medical analogy, when we do see, because people, you know, we all know that we see people are interested, apparently interested in God, right? Look in our world, look in the news. People, the word God and religion is a big thing. When we see that in the world, we know there must be some external force, something external to nature that is producing it. And thank you very much. Sandy's already got my illustration. The defibrillator, right? You know what a defibrillator is? It's plugged into an electronic machine, and when somebody has flatlined out like that, they get these things and they bang it on you and boom. Gives you a start, and you look on the line, it goes boom like this. Boom like this. But it's not natural. It's not internal. It's not spontaneous. It's external. It's artificial. It's been produced. It's an effect that has been produced that is not natural to the person. Obviously, in the case of the defibrillator, all illustrations run out at a certain point. The idea is to restart the engine, you know, to kickstart the motor again and get things going again, so the natural system will take over. But in the human case, what we see is religion, if I can put it like that, works like a defibrillator, producing the effect of interest and affection, producing this spark of interest, and so on and so forth, but it's unnatural. That's the point I'm trying to get across. It's not natural to people. It's unnatural. And so I suppose what you can see is that every sign of interest is in some sense artificial. Now, do you believe that God knows the truth and sees all things? If perhaps you don't believe in God, if you believe theoretically there is a God, surely God would know all things and understand all things and not be fooled by anybody or anything, right? And do you think he can tell the difference between real life and and an artificial life, between real faith and the appearance of it? I think he can tell the difference, right? So when we see in verse 3, that we are by nature children of wrath, which is a very, very strong term, I think we can perhaps understand why human nature is displeasing to God. Because it's completely hostile and disinterested to Him who made it. You know, you invest your very best into something, and then, do you know some people that are quite hard to have a conversation with? Have you ever experienced some people are quite hard to have a conversation with? You know, you get into a social situation with people, and you start having a chat, and you kind of ask a question, and, so you ask another one, whatever. And after a while, you start like, I'm exhausted, you know. This is not much fun, right? God, the Creator, reaching out consistently to His creation in loving compassion and mercy. And He's always getting this stone wall of indifference and disinterest and hostility and negativity. There is no warmth or life or love to be had. And you can see why it would displease Him. And obviously there's an aspect to wrath, which is, a very powerful word. It's not just purely displeasure. It is a determination to destroy. But God being God, with a view to remaking again so that it might be better. You know, God is not one just to destroy for destroying's sake, is He? He's the creator. He's the creator. So He wants to kind of like this feeling, the feeling of wrath, is to want to just smash it up and start again. Start again. It's not working. The relationship is not working. It's a one-sided relationship. It's a one-sided relationship. It's not our appearance. We look great, don't we? We look fine, and you know, so many good things about human beings that we can talk about, but it's this one specific area particularly that is so problematic. Our relationship to God is absolutely dead and broken. It's completely dysfunctional. Completely dysfunctional. That's my reading of this. And he talks there in chapter 2, doesn't he, about our trespasses there in verse 2, in verse 1, and our sins there in verse 1, and our disobedience there in verse 2. You know, our disobedience, is we don't listen to God. We don't take heed of what He's saying. Our trespasses is a deliberate disregard and ignorance of everything that's sacred to Him. You know, like if you go over to somebody's house and they've got a beautiful, you know, when people say, I just love it, I'd love to do this one day, is just have a lovely garden in front of my house with all these lovely flowers, and wouldn't it be fantastic, all this beautiful stuff. And like, imagine somebody, and they just walk straight across the tulips. Our sins, our deliberate and hostile rejection of what is God's rule like? Is He some tyrant or monster? All His ways are just. You know, it's a benign rule. He cares for us. Anything He says to is for our good. And yet people are so hostile to Him. And what's interesting about human beings is that it's not that we are incapable of obedience or incapable of respecting people's boundaries and so on. We seem to be remarkably capable of showing obedience to all sorts of things. All sorts of powers, we can stand to attention and salute and march and the rules of grammar. Some people, they are so zealous. Have you seen where the apostrophe goes? If you get that apostrophe in the wrong place, you see Steve's one of them, look. You get that apostrophe in the wrong place, they can obey the rules and seek to serve them with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength. But God, the Word, and people can be so religious. Have you seen how religious people can get? It's amazing. They can be fanatical, fanatically religious. They can throw their lives into the flames in the name of God. It's amazing what people can do. But don't forget, it's the defibrillators. It's the defibrillators. It's a Frankenstein's monster, isn't it? I suppose that's what the story of Frankenstein is. He kind of chops up all these artificial parts, sew them all together again, puts these massive defibrillators on it, and the whole thing stands up and starts animating it. But it's a monster. You know, artificial religion is a monstrosity. It really is a monstrosity. And it's not just a horror to us and a difficulty to us, and it is certainly a big problem in our world, isn't it? How much more is it a child of wrath to God? It's not pleasing to the Lord. But real religion, real and lasting peace with Almighty God, for that perfect one and perfect person, God Himself, that is a completely unnatural thing. That's a completely unnatural thing. People follow the general zeitgeist of the world. They go along with the world and the culture and their times and the trends and the fashions. You know, people can get really, really into it, can't they? And they can satisfy their bodies. They know what they need. It's diet time, folks, isn't it? Health and fitness. It's all happening in a big way. Food. It's all there, isn't it? People can slavishly go after looking after all of these things and pursuing these things in their minds and their ideas. They can follow their ideas through and their passions and their interests. And I want to go to the Arctic. You know, I want to see the world. The things they'll do, they can get themselves, people are going up to the moon, they want to do space travel. Incredible exploits that people can go to. But God, no. And that's why I think what we're seeing here, this description that we are dead, is a sort of pathological state in human beings. It's illogical. This illogical antipathy towards God. People are capable of believing extraordinary things. You listen to some of the belief systems of people in the world. Some of them are so outlandish. You go on the internet, they're even more outlandish. I don't know why the internet has that effect. But stuff comes out of the woodwork. Apparently people who go do 9-to-5 jobs and work ordinary lives, and some of the things they come out with and say what they believe. You can't believe it. It's incredible. So people are capable of extraordinary faith. But not this. Not just accepting the gospel and the truth about God in Jesus Christ. And I know lots of people who love God's ways and commands. You know, you ask them, what do you believe? And they say something like, oh, I believe something like, you know, do unto others as you have them do unto you, that sort of thing. Do you believe in God? No. Do you think it's right that we shouldn't murder people? Yes. Do you think we shouldn't lie? Yes. Do you believe in God? No. Or alternatively, I believe in God, but I believe in God like through another way. I believe in God, but through the sort of, I don't know, solstices and pagan or something like that, or I don't know, through Islam or whatever. I believe in God, but not through the way, the truth, the life. Not his way. You know what the number one song sung at funerals is in this country today, don't you? I did it my way. It's diseased. It's a really perverse state of affairs. So, I know I'm susceptible to labouring the point, but you know, we're dead. Nature, by human nature, is dead to God. It's nothing you can't affect it or change it. You've just got to work around it. You've got to just realize the facts. If we met God, if God came to us in the shape of the person of a man, we would be hostile and disinterested to him. We would freeze him out or attack him and drive him off. In fact, I can tell you exactly what we would do. We would nail him to a cross. That's exactly what we'd do. And, you know, if you think I'm sort of like exaggerating, all Jesus' closest friends deserted him. His enemies triumphed. I don't know what it is. There's something about us, something in us. That's what Paul is talking about. The crowds crucify him. You know, they're either indifferent or malign or whatever it is. And human beings are a funny lot. We're a funny lot. Think about the way we treat animals. Think about the way we treat the world. Think about the way we treat each other. You're hardly surprised to find that we've got a problem with God. We've got a problem with God. Okay. This is my first point. I'm coming to the end of my first point. You know, this isn't a victimless crime. This hostility to God is not a victimless crime. God is offended by human nature. And people conclude, and people talk about it much more freely and openly now. You know, they're atheists, and they know they're atheists, and they say they're atheists, and they're much more open and honest about it in one sense. And we're such a funny lot. Sitting in front of the telly, crying our eyes out because some character that we've been following through 7 series has broken up with his girlfriend, or something like that. But we won't weep for our own souls. For our own death. Our own spiritual death. Just doesn't seem to affect us at all. Just have another drink. Now, if this is true, then if you confront this to somebody, if you tell somebody this is true, that you're spiritually dead and you've got no interest in God, in fact, you're hostile by nature to God, they won't be even remotely interested in what you have to say, will they? They won't be interested in the remedy. If you say, well, there is a solution, I'm not going to be interested in that at all, because that's the whole nature, isn't it? So perhaps if you've ever been ignored or disregarded, or people have walked by on the other side, or there hasn't been much interest or whatever, should you be surprised? The more surprising thing is that you should ever find somebody who is. Not because, anyway, we'll talk about that in a minute. Right, so human nature is indifferent to God. That's my first point. I know it's been a long point. Are you okay with that? Second one? It's like 3 sermons, isn't it? Who can cure me? So the most damning statement in here is in verse 2. It's not just that we've got a natural problem. It says that we follow the prince of the power of the air. We're followers of the prince of the power of the air. You see, what we're being told here is that there is actually a spiritual influence that is working in our lives to make us the way we are. There is something spiritual going on, motivating human nature. Yeah, we're moved by all the things that's going on in the world, we're men of the world and all the rest of it, and our own thoughts and our needs, but behind that stands what Paul here describes is a spirit at work. There's a spirit at work, as he describes here in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit is described as a prince. That is a spiritual power and authority. And this is a very personal spirit, isn't it? It's not just a force. It's not the force. It's not the dark side. It's the dark one. It's the one. Right? It's a personal concentration of spiritual disobedience that's being exerted on human nature. That's what we're reading about here. It's not that there's a little red chap sitting on everybody's shoulder saying, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this. That would be slightly to belittle the whole thing. But there's one who has incited human nature to disobedience by his own personal disobedience and rebellion to God, and led human nature after him in this great rebellion. And we are in his grip. Human nature's in his grip. Now, this gives us another view on what we've just read about sins and transgressions and disobedience. It's not that because our natures are inert that we therefore sin and disobey and so on. It is because we have followed that prince that we have sinned and disobeyed and so on. And that is what has deadened and killed our very spirit and nature. Sin has a deadening power. And we have become dead by entering into sin voluntarily in following the influence of this one, So they're the cause. So we live, human beings generally live by nature, not in God's kingdom to which we're utterly dead, but in this other principality to which we are alive. We are alive to the stimulus and the influence of this prince. But we absolutely reject and neglect the influence of the king. The prince of the power of the air. It's such a curious term, isn't it? The prince of the power of the air. But let's just try and say one or two things about it, because people write lots about this statement, the prince of the power of the air. Perhaps you've got your own personal theories, I don't know. But let's just say one or two things about it. Air. It's everywhere. You can't go, if you imagine, can you go anywhere where there's no air? You can? You can't stay there very long, can you? You've got to take some air with you. It's essential. Right? It's essential. It's all pervasive. You depend upon it. You need it. It's everywhere you can go and want to go. You can't go anywhere where it's not there. And whoever controls the air controls you. And that's what he's described as. Where human life is, there he's in charge. And you think about people struggling over controlling their borders or food supply or, you know, fuel or the waves, water rights. But imagine if somebody was in control of the air. Well, the Bible says that is so. There is the prince of the power of the air. And we're not talking about who controls the airwaves or air power or anything like that, because that clearly was not in the view of Paul, right? But he's close to us, even in us, near, and holds the reins. He holds the reins. So the prince then is the Lord of mankind. He's the Lord of mankind. We are born as his subjects, and we must do his will. And he keeps us inert. He keeps us down. He keeps us quiet. He keeps us from praying. He keeps us from crying out. He keeps us from trusting God. He restrains us and holds us. We are his slaves, his captives. And he forbids us to listen or obey God, or to please God. Because he himself is so fundamentally and implacably opposed.
opposed and hostile to God. And how does he get at God? He gets at God through us. How does he wage his warfare against heaven? By keeping us inert and unresponsive to God. That's how he does it. So we're permitted by him to entertain all manner of thoughts. You can think all sorts of things, to quote Dr. Seuss. All sorts of things you can think. You can do anything. Feelings, ideas, attitudes. You can investigate the whole lot. But not God. Not there. It's kind of an inversion of the garden, where the forbidden fruit now is the Lord. You shall not love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. You can do anything else, but not that, but not that. So, who is this person? I don't think any of us are in much doubt, are we? Who this evil tyranny over our lives? Who is this person? We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, chapter 6, verse 11, he is the devil. Let's be clear, there is a devil. In chapter 6, verse 16, he's described as the evil one. Paul, in other places in Corinthians, calls him the God of this age. And Christ called him the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, the old serpent. The world is in his grip. Human nature is in his, under his power. And when you see it like this, you see that it's not natural to be inert towards God and unresponsive to God. Towards God. In fact, there is something supernatural going on. We're inert because we are enslaved. We're like the children of Israel in Egypt. In our darkness, in our sin. That's what it's like. And we can't obey God because our chains are too tight. We cannot move. And the fear is so complete. And all we can do is march to his tune. We're like pawns in his game. We're just spent as ammunition in Satan's unrelenting spiritual war against God. Against God. And what we realize in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 is that our real fight, we've always thought our big fight was with God. We don't like God. God's the problem. But our real fight is not with God who made us and loves us and sustained us. But it's against these rulers and these powers and these authorities and these cosmic forces over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the problem is. That's who our enemy is. And I hope, having said all these things, you can see why people need saving. We need saving. Because we've been blinded like Samson. We've been lied to. We've become spiritually enslaved. And he'll allow all sorts of artificial stimulation of all sorts of kinds, but he won't let you have real life through relationship with Christ, to God, a living faith. That's the one thing that is forbidden. So human nature is indifferent to God because it's been controlled by evil since the fall. Third, last point. I think a lot of people might be, if you've told them all this sort of thing, they'd say, okay, I'm content with that. I'm resigned. It doesn't sound like there's much we can do about it. That's just the way it is. People are not free. Okay, it's okay. I've got my beer. Everything's all right. Thankfully, God is not resigned. Thankfully, God is not indifferent to this situation. And I want you just to look at the grammar of this verse. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 3, and I want you to notice something there in those verses. I want you to notice the past tense. you were dead, in which you once walked. We were all once, in which we all once lived. We were. It's past.
And even in these first three verses, which really have a very negative shadow to cast over human nature, there is this remarkable and wonderful hope that for these people, for Paul and for the people he's writing to, these things which seem unchangeable and eternal and unmoving and unchanging are for them now all in the past. Because they were once slaves, they were once in this situation, they were once, their natures were that in that way, but these people are now free. These people are now free. So, if we reverse the verses, they're no longer bound by sin. That's what basically they've come to understand. They're no longer living by this spirit that brings them into disobedience. They are no longer systematically transgressing God's commandments. They're no longer following the way of the world. They're no longer enslaved to their own carnal instincts like everybody else. They're no longer, in fact, subjects of Satan's warped principality. They're not his footmen. They're not his slaves. They're the children of the king. They've come free. They're no longer displeasing to God. God loves these ones. Their natures have changed. Their natures are now pleasing to him. And they're no longer earmarked for destruction. Whatever destructive work had to be done has been done, and a new creation has begun. They're alive. Now that is surely what Christians know by their experience and enjoy. A living faith. It's not the defibrillators. They're alive. A natural, spontaneous, changed heart and attitude and outlook and relationship to God. It tells us that people can be free. Salvation is possible. Freedom is possible. The chains can be broken. We can turn our backs on that. Something is here. There's something here. It's not that we have freed ourselves, though, is it? Because everything I've tried to describe to you is that we cannot free ourselves. We're completely bound. Someone greater has freed us. From the outside, has come in from the outside and has rescued us. Do you think Satan will let you go? Will he gladly sign you off and let you go? Don't think so for a moment. Should we salute? But when the prince is confronted by the king, he has to yield. He has to yield. And the king has appeared. The king has appeared. And he has broken our chains. He's broken his power off of our lives. God hates our sin and transgression and these things that separate us from him more than we hate them ourselves. Because he has coveted a relationship, a lively and living relationship with you, and he's broken their power off your life so that you might know him and love him and be pleasing to him. You've been saved. Saved. Just like the children of Israel in Egypt. They were rescued. They were saved and brought out by a mighty hand. And it's not a defibrillator.
This is the power of the resurrection. This is the same power that raised Christ not just from the dead to live for a few more years and then to get old and die again. The power that raised Christ from the dead to live forevermore. The same power has raised us from that spiritual death into a spiritual life, unending, eternal life. And the time is coming when our own bodies will catch up and live forever, and we will live forever with God. So it's good news. This is good. This is not through our self-effort, through us tugging and trying. And it's by the awesome power of Almighty God, who's changed everything through his mercy and through his love. So next time, we're going to be looking further into this chapter to hear more about how God saves. But at least I hope we've touched on why, what a situation we're in, and what a salvation we've experienced through him. I hope you can see that. So human nature is indifferent to God because it is caught up in Satan's power. But God's salvation is real. People get free. I trust there are people in this room who've got that testimony today. They have been freed. They're free now. They recognize the diagnosis and they have been free. And would commend to anybody here, cry out to the Lord. He will save you. He will save you. It's good to remember sometimes, isn't it? Here we are at the beginning of the year. Where we came from. Where we've come from. It says this was true for every single one of us. Even for the one who's been saved as a small tot. Before that state, they were just in the same condition as everybody else, right? So it's good to remember where we've come from. And remember as well, there are so many people who are still there. Yeah? Close your eyes and see their chains. Right? Hear the shackles. It's great to be free, but let's not forget where we've come from, and there are people who are still there. And it is a remarkable thing about the barriers. The great barriers, the size of those chains, how substantial they are, and yet how great God's power is that has broken them and overcome all these things. These people are not held in light chains, little light chains. They are real substantial chains that completely control their lives. But God is able. God is able. And it's good to praise him, isn't it? Good to praise him. He's restored us and others to himself. It's wonderful to know that. And he can do it and will do it for others and countless others in this day and in the day to come. Even now as we're speaking, I have no doubt that there are chains falling off and hearts going free. And that has continued all through the ages and will continue. We just got to keep trusting him and praying and seeking his face, that he might continue visit those in darkness with his great light. And as John Newton said, the prison door swung open. The prison door swung open. I was free. I was free. Shall we sing something to close? My Jesus, my Savior. Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love.